Socrates used to say that he wondered how men who were so careful in the training of a cult could be so indifferent to the training of their own children. Certainly the Word of God never countenances an attitude of indifference toward children. Children are the heritage of the Lord. And in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, we read a staggering promise related to children. Train up a child in the way he should go. Now listen to the promise. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. That promise has never been canceled nor rescinded, never superseded by any higher truth. It is as true today as the God that revealed it. But like many of God's promises, it is inseparably linked with a command. And frequently we embrace the promise, but we neglect the command. The command is, train up a child in the way he should go. It is God's obligation to fulfill the promise, and he will. It is our responsibility by his enabling grace to fulfill the command. But what does it mean to train up a child in the way he should go? I know of no promise in the Scripture that has been claimed as extensively in ignorance as this promise. A good many years ago now, I was speaking on the subject of the Christian home at a Bible conference. And at the conclusion of a message, a man came up and looked at me with eyes of steel, dripping with bitterness. And he said, "How old are your children?" I said, 2, 4, 6, and 8. He said, "I thought so." "Wait till they become teenagers, and you'll change your mind and your message." Now my children are not only teenagers, they are fast moving beyond. And I have never had occasion to change either my mind or my message. In fact, I am far more convinced today than I was then of the reality of this promise. For a few moments tonight, as a means of summarizing some of our studies and discussions and messages during the week, I'd like to spell out for you what I believe is involved in our responsibility to train up a child in the way he should go. First of all, and certainly in light of New Testament truth, this involves leading a child to Christ as Savior. You see, salvation is basic to standard. To expect a child to live the Christian life when he does not possess that life is to mock him. It's to ask him to fly when he does not possess wings. The Christian life is not a difficult life, it is an impossible life. It's a supernatural life. And it is not until the Holy Spirit takes up his residence in a human heart that that person can ever live so as to please him. We have a choice illustration in the New Testament of a person who apparently claimed this promise and who fulfilled this responsibility. Will you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14? Paul writes, "But abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe Thou hast known the sacred writings which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. From the earliest years, Timothy was infected with the truth of the sacred writings. And these brought him to a place of personal salvation. Drop back in the same epistle to chapter 1 and verse 5, where we have a very determinative clue. Here is a section dealing with spiritual genetics. Here is a chain of reproduction. Having been reminded of the unfeigned faith, no phoniness there, that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. I heard a prominent Christian leader make what, in my judgment, was the most unfortunate statement this man has ever made in his life and ministry. He said, I would rather work with young people who had never been exposed to Christianity in their home or church than I would with a young person that came from a Christian home. My friend, that is scriptural ignorance. He obviously bypassed what God said about Timothy. I think I know what he was trying to communicate, but that's not the message that came through. He was saying, I would rather have the fresh experience of a new convert than the stale experience of a kid reared in a Christian home where it was all secondhand. But my friend, that's not the option. I've taught in the seminary far too long to know that the most significant young men who come to our school and who make an impact for God on the present generation are young men who came out of the strongest Christian homes, where they were not immunized to Christianity, but where they were infected with the real disease. And all during the years, from their early childhood and through adolescence, and through the university, they were exposed by a faithful Bible-teaching ministry in a local church and by the faithful teaching and living of godly parents to the truth of the Scriptures, with the result that when they come to seminary, they provide the choicest foundation upon which to build. The question confronting us tonight is, are we immunizing our children with spiritual truth? You immunize a person by giving him a little of the real disease so as to protect him from the total disease. Chad Walsh said, in his excellent book, Early Christians of the 21st Century, I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he's always in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding that it is true. It's much safer from Satan's point of view to vaccinate a man with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real disease. Are you immunizing your children, or are you infecting them? The verb train up only occurs four times in the Old Testament. And in every one of the other three uses, it means to dedicate. It was used twice of a man dedicating his house and of the dedication of the temple. And the thought of the verb is to take that and set it apart for sacred, godly purposes. What a beautiful picture of what I believe is the responsibility of every parent who in faith takes that child and publicly commits him to Jesus Christ and the invasion of the Savior in his life on a personal basis, and then seeks through every consistent means, both by his own life and by exposure to the child, to introduce him to the Savior. Training a child involves bringing a child to trust in Jesus Christ. But there's a second meaning of what it means to train up a child, and that is to be a consistent example. And this is most difficult, but most communicative. My friend, you do not communicate your convictions by a lecture. You communicate them by a light, not by what you say, but by what you do. If teaching were telling, my children would be brilliant. I think I've told them everything they need to know. Training involves much more than telling. It involves living positively the truth you are trying to communicate. I'm afraid that too much of Christian experience is described largely on the basis of what we do not do, rather than what we do do. Do you ever ask yourself, what is distinctively different about your home? Well, many people say we don't drink, we don't do this and that. You know, my friends, I have people on my block who are planning to spend eternity in hell, who don't do any of those things. But they could not be more lost. My friends, if spirituality is comprised of the things you do not do, then I know a community of 1 million inhabitants in Dallas of totally spiritual people, and I refer to Laurel Land Memorial Park. It's a cemetery. Those people don't do anything on anybody's list. The Christian life is the product of Jesus Christ moving into experience and producing his likeness. And when you begin to evaluate your Christian life on the basis of how much like Jesus Christ am I, then you realize how much the Spirit has yet to accomplish in terms of forming the Savior in my experience. Here's a father trying to teach his children to memorize the Scripture. And he says, "All right, Johnny, you start us off today. I'll quote a part of the verse. You complete it. A lie is an abomination of the Lord." And just then the doorbell rings. And he gets up, opens the door, and you understand he doesn't lie, he just doesn't tell the truth. And little donkeys have big ears. And when he returns to the table, he says, "Okay, Johnny, a lie is an abomination to the Lord." And Johnny says, "Yeah, Pop, and a very present help in time of trouble, huh?" Do you ever pick up the phone and somebody says to you, "Is Bill there?" And you put your hand over and say, "Bill, are you here?" "No. No, I'm sorry, Bill is not here." My friend, you can teach a child from now till Jesus comes, a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but you are teaching him to be a first-class liar. Because you do not communicate primarily on the basis of what you tell him to do, but largely on the basis of what you do. Some years ago, I decided to take this verb and chase it down. It took me considerable time to get to its root. But I'm so grateful for the search. This verb comes from an old Hebrew root form, which was used of the process of a Hebrew midwife, who at the time of birth would take a finger and plunge it into crushed dates or into olive oil, and would rub it across the roof of the mouth of the newborn infant in order to stimulate sucking, so that the child would take nourishment and live. And thus it came to be translated, create a desire. What a beautifully meaningful expression. How hungry and thirsty are you making your children for Jesus Christ? Oh, somebody always says, man, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's right, but you can feed him salt. And it seems to me that this is exactly what the writer is suggesting. How salty are you in terms of communicating to your children? They're not looking for a perfect parent, but they are looking for a progressing one. I was reading this afternoon in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15. And this hit me in a new sense in terms of parenthood. Be diligent in these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy progress may be manifest unto all. As you return from this conference, I trust there will be a manifest difference in your life as a result of the exposure. How could you study, as we have studied this week, 1 Corinthians, under Walt's masterful presentation? And I want to say parenthetically, in my judgment, I have seldom heard a presentation of this portion of the Word of God that I thought was as impactful as the Spirit of God shared with us through Walt. My friend, if only a small portion of that truth invaded your life in your applicational session today, your children will never recover from the exposure. You see, I'm not asking you if you are going home with your notebooks full, because that's one of the things I appreciate about the Nats. They teach you to write, to take something down in a notebook, so that you have some residue to think over and to pray over and to meditate upon. But notebooks don't change lives. There's a long gap between that piece of paper and that experience. And only the Spirit of God can help you jump the gap. But I want you to know, my friend, that when that gap is jumped, and when that life is changed, and when that progress begins to be manifest, then, my friend, you have the most incontrovertible evidence to give to your children. And what you are communicating to them is not a bunch of words or empty doctrine, but it's incarnated truth in your experience. May I suggest a fourth or a third meaning of the word train up? And I want to camp upon this, and I want to give you an assignment. The book of Proverbs is a parent's training manual. And I would recommend that you read this book through in its entirety, as I have done over 20 times during recent days. It's been the most profitable study I have engaged in. I've read Proverbs I don't know how many dozens of times, but I never read it in terms of what I have discovered recently, and that is its primary impact was the message of a man to his son. It's a training manual filled with the principles that regulated his life and which he wanted to inculcate in the life of his son. And the thing that impressed me over and over again is something that I finally put together in terms of a disturbing feature of contemporary Christianity. Let me state the principle for you and try to spell it out. I believe this book, the book, is teaching you that training up a child involves providing a happy atmosphere. And the curse of evangelical Christianity today is that our homes are suffering from a suffocating fog of moralism. And most of us as parents are hopelessly uptight about this process. We're suffering from guilt feelings that are 10 miles high and that paralyze you in the process of doing the very thing that God has called you to do. The Christian experience, my friend, is to be enjoyed, not endured. And I look at Christians all the time, and their faces look like a frontispiece to the Book of Lamentations. Look like they've been weaned on a dill pickle. And I'm quite convinced that they are convinced that to be spiritual means to be miserable. I don't know how many times I have a student walk into my office, and he says to me, "Prof, would you help me? I need some guidance." And I say, "Well, friend, I don't specialize in this, but let me help you objectify it." And we talk about the particular case in point. And he says, "I want to know if this is the will of God for my life." He said, "I really don't think it is." I say, "Why not?" "Well, because, frankly, I enjoy doing this." And it couldn't possibly be the will of God. Now, if it were perfectly miserable, if it were really a great burden, then it would be perfectly obvious that it would be God's will, because then I could suffer for Jesus. I think it probably becomes transparent, or has during the course of this week, that, my friend, nothing is more enjoyable to me than teaching, and particularly teaching the Word of God. The amazing thing to me is that they pay me to do this. I never thought I would spend all of my life being paid to do the most exciting thing in all of the world. That's the will of God for my life. And I'm living it up to the hill. And I said to somebody the other day, "Friend, if it's this exciting now, what in the world will heaven be like?" And I pray under God that He will instruct you by His Spirit to know what it is to be liberated in Him rather than to be hopelessly enchained by the regulations of men. Because if that ever takes place, your home's going to be the most enjoyable place in all of the world. You're going to begin to relax, and it's going to be a fun place. We have two students who are graduates of our seminary. I wish we had 2,200 more like them. All of my 20 years of teaching, I have never met more secure, more creative, more wholesome, more God-controlled young men than these two men, all the product of the same home. In addition to these two young men, there are three sisters, all of whom are in vocational Christian work in various forms around the world. Five children from a peach farm in California. Some time ago, that lovely couple, now quite elderly, invited me to come and spend some time with them. They know how much I enjoy peaches, and man, they give me peaches till they're coming out my ears. And it's sort of a millennial experience. And after exposure to this home, I got insight as to why it was that productive. And please note, I am not equating developing people for full-time Christian work as the sine qua non of effective home life. I am saying the quality of the life of these five kids is obviously supernatural, and it's been produced in a home. About a month after this, I met one of these young men, and I said to him, "Ed, you do me a favor?" He said, "If I can." I said, "I want you to think about your home life. What do you remember most about your home?" And he thought for a moment and then broke into a smile and he said, "Howie," he said, "it's rather strange. Because I remember two things that to most people are incompatible. The first thing I remember about my father is his prayer life. I used to throw a paper route, and I got up at 4:15 every morning, and I would come by my parents' room, and often the door would be ajar, and I'd see my father on his knees. And it made a profound impression on my life. And the second thing I remember most about my father is his rolling on the floor with laughter while we played together as a family." And I thought, what an invincible combination. Say, by the way, what will they remember you for? I think there are going to be a lot of fathers who will be remembered more for their golf swing. There will be a lot of mothers who will be remembered more for their mop. Then because they were on their knees and because they rolled on the floor with laughter. Do your kids have any real fun times that they look back to in your home? Or was it a place that sort of was oppressive? You know, we were all sitting around as if we're sitting on a crate of eggs. I'm going to please God here. 45 in the head, 2x4 in the corner. Lady went into a department store some years ago in New York. She said to the young clerk, could we get a toy? Well, she said, "What kind of a toy are you looking for?" Well, she said, I want a toy that'll keep my boy occupied. She said, "I leave very early in the morning before he gets up, and I don't return until late in the afternoon after he's come home from school, and I usually get him some supper, and then I have to go out in the evening. And I'd like to get a toy that would keep him occupied during the time when I'm gone." And the very wise clerk said, "Madam, you're not looking for a toy. You're looking for a parent, and we don't handle them in this department." You know, I believe if many a child could talk today, and a lot of them are, they would say, "My greatest need was for a parent." I shall never forget traveling with the police department in one of my earlier exposures. I was out that night with the juvenile department, and we picked up a kid for promiscuous activity. And when we took him to the juvenile home, they discovered that he'd been there many times before. And the judge had already said, "One more time, and you go to Gatesville." So the officer called up the home, and the man was highly incensed that he was disturbed in his rather elaborate party. But he informed him that we would be out to see him. We went out to this home. I have seldom been in a home as fabulous as this. It must have been several hundred thousand dollars. I almost got lost on the living room rug. And his father paced the floor as this officer told him that they were going to commit his boy to this correctional institution. And I can still see that man wringing his hands, saying, "What more could I have done for my boy? I bought him the best car. I gave him an expense account. I did everything he asked." And this very ordinary but very directive officer said, "Sir, nothing except be a parent." And you know, my friends, I find it's easy to do everything in the world for your child except to spend time with them, to cultivate the personal relationships with him, to have a lot of fun with him where his most memorable experiences are his time spent with you. There's a fifth element wrapped up in the verb train up a child, and it's also deeply woven into the context, and that is provide positive reasons for your conviction. When I was in college, I had a friend of mine in my class, brilliant young girl. She was planning to go to the mission field. Upon graduation from college, she went to nurses' training school, and she didn't hit the bottom, she went clean through. She never got to the field, she's never married, and whenever I get close to where she lives, I go to talk with her. And some years ago, I said to her, "Phil, I'd be interested to know as a parent, what happened in your experience?" She said, "Howie, I discovered that when I went to nurses' training school, all I had were secondhand experiences. And they would constantly press me to the wall saying, 'Why don't you do that? Why don't you go along with us?'" And she tried to cover for a while, and finally she discovered she had to come up with a reason. And the only reason she could come up with is that my mother said I shouldn't. And needless to say, this will never hack it in the real world today. I think you and I have to ask ourselves daily, am I giving my child Christian standards or merely the standards of Christians? They are not the same. Christian standards are standards based upon the Word of God, where I've got to put down shafts into the book. And sometimes some of us learn the most when our kids press us with those relentless questions and back you into the wall, and you can't come up with that neat little packaged answer. You got to probe deeper. And it's got to become the personal property of the student. I was reading in a magazine some time ago concerning the problem on the university campus today. And the author said, simple authority in the classroom no longer awes them. If you're teaching where I am, you know this firsthand. It's not enough that their teacher should know something. To establish his credentials to be heard, he must also be someone. Someone who in some personal or moral way merits their attention. Students seem to be saying not what do you know, but who are you? And what do you believe in that you claim our attention? And I believe this is really the need of a parent. I was a young man studying in Wheaton. I had a church part-time. I didn't know anything about pastoral life, so somebody gave me a book on pastoral theology, and it said you should visit your parishioners. So I decided to visit my parishioners, one of whom lived in the city of Wheaton, and I visited this individual on Sunday. Well, this greatly shook up the troops. Man, they were really thrown into a tizzy that the preacher arrives on Sunday unannounced. And they were very, very disturbed, and I tried to put them at ease, and they got the Bible down, and tried to make conversation, and all of a sudden, this woman looks out the front door, and the kids are playing ball on the front lawn, and the preacher's here, and it's Sunday. So she figures, man, I got to salvage the situation. So she runs over, opens the door, and says, hey, kids, don't play ball on the front lawn. It's Sunday. Go around and play on the back lawn. You know, and I'm sitting there going like this, saying, now, what exactly does the transfer of the ball game from the front lawn to the back lawn do to justify it theologically? Let's face it, my friend, if it's wrong there, it's wrong there. But this is the type of sloppy thinking that we frequently try to palm off on our young people. Dr. Albert Bandura of Stanford University, one of the leading research authorities in the field of learning theory, said in a recent journal, in our research at Stanford University, we have found that almost any learning outcome that results from direct experience can also come about on a vicarious basis through observation of other people's behavior and its consequences for them. It's my judgment that we can communicate a great deal to our children, provided we are furnishing adequate models which these children can follow. Not what you do to your child, but what you are helping your child do for himself. The sixth and last element I want to share with you is that I believe training up a child in the way he should go involves trusting the Spirit of God to do for your child what He alone could do for you. It's amazing how we can trust Jesus Christ for our eternal salvation, but we have extreme difficulty trusting Him for the next 24 hours in connection with our children. I believe to train is to trust. And in my study of the life of Jesus Christ, the thing that impressed me was that which was uppermost in the mind of the Savior in the training of the 12. A student came up to me many years ago and launched this study when he said to me, Prof, what in your judgment was uppermost in the mind of our Lord in the training of His 12? And I said, I really am not prepared to answer that now. I'm going to have to think more about it, and I've been thinking ever since. And I would not pretend to have the answer for you, but I am convinced more and more that the thing that was uppermost in the mind of Jesus Christ in the training of His 12 was the development and cultivation of their faith. And that speaks volumes to me as a seminary professor, because in my judgment, you can go through the average theological seminary today, even a conservative evangelical school, and you can learn all kinds of theology, and you can learn all kinds of Bible, at least mentally and verbally, and you can learn all kinds of Greek and Hebrew, and everything else in the curriculum, and never learn how to trust. Never emerge having cultivated your faith. If I have one objective for my students, it's the development of their faith. A student came to me some time ago. He said, hey, Prof, I'm going out to the university tonight. He said, I'm going to take one of those classes you suggested at the fraternity house. Boy, he said, this is highly threatening. He said, I hope you'll pray for me. I said, sure, I'll be glad to pray. What do you want me to pray for? Well, he said, I hope you'll pray that they won't go for my throat. I said, friend, you know I'll never pray that. As a matter of fact, I'm going to pray that they'll go for your jugular vein. Really? Really. Next morning, I saw him on the campus. He said, well, Prof, the Lord answered your prayer. You know, the guy has never been the same since. This is what I call, and we're covered with him at the seminary, a 12-cylinder man operating on about two. and comparing himself with a guy who has one cylinder.
You know what happened out in that fraternity house? I'll tell you, friend, they crucified him. They nailed him to the wall. He came out bloody. He also came out learning what he needed to know and learning how strategic it was to learn how to trust Jesus Christ in the midst of reality. And to me, that was worth everything. And that marked a new departure in this kid's spiritual life, with the result that if I had to take five of our graduates, and he's only been a graduate for 2 or 3 years, and had to say, who are the five top men making an impact for Jesus Christ who have emerged from our halls? This man would be one of the five. He will tell you by his own testimony, it started in a fraternity in Southern Methodist University, where they laughed him right out of the room. And he discovered, I have a lot of facts running around in my head, but I really know very little of what it means to trust God in a practical basis. As I shared with some of you just a few weeks ago, my daughter went through the windshield of an automobile and barely escape with her light. We are so grateful to God for the way he preserved that gal's life. But every time my wife shares with me what Bev has shared with her, I am compelled to cry out, Lord, though I would never pick that as a part of the curriculum, I have to cry out, you're a sovereign God, and you know how to teach my child when I don't even know how to take them through the kindergarten. My friend, don't pull back when the Lord brings experiences, difficult, hard, trying, discouraging experiences into the life of your child. Because, my friend, that's not only when he'll teach you what it means to trust and stretch you so that you have something to communicate to your children, but it's also the way he will teach them what it means to trust Almighty God. You ever ask yourself, how do you communicate with your child? I've been asking this for 22 years. And I assure you, I don't have all the answers. But I am convinced that you primarily communicate through the reality of Jesus Christ in your life. You know, my children are not impressed that I came up here this week to talk to you. Isn't that amazing? This is the Navigator. Glenn Erie. Glenn what, Dad? Who's he? In fact, my kids are not even impressed over the fact that I teach in a seminary. Imagine that. A number of years ago, Bill said to me one day, hey, Dad, when are you going to get a new job? I said, why? What's the matter? You like my job? No. How come? Oh, I said, I can't tell anybody where you work. They all think you work in a cemetery. And sometimes I think I do. I was working at the seminary late one Friday. I had to speak at a banquet that night. And the next day I was catching a plane for a week of meetings. And as my car drove into the driveway, the lights fell upon my boy's bicycle tire, flat as the doornail. We have a motto in our home, tomorrow we get organized. And I don't know how many times I said, Bob, you know, I'm going to get to that, so help me, pal. You know, we'll do it, maybe next week. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, man, if I didn't get it now, we weren't going to get it for some time. So I plowed in and fixed the bicycle tire. And I tore off across town to this banquet and arrived about 20 minutes late, and the MC had ulcers on his ulcer when I got there. Boy, was he ever shook up. Where in the world have you been? I said, I'm awfully sorry. I'm late. I said, I had a flat. A flat? I thought you had a new car. I said, I do. I said, this was my boy's bicycle tire. Boom! His cork went off. And quite frankly, he gave me a portion of his mind. I really don't think he could afford to lose. And after he got through, I hope graciously, I assure you firmly, I said to him, my friend, did it ever occur to you that on certain occasions, it's far more important that I fix my boy's bicycle tire than that I eat your meal? And I went away for the week of meetings, and as always, I look forward to going home. When I went home, I said to Bob, hey, Bob, let's go play ball. And so we went over to a park, and we tossed the ball around and had a lot of fun. And then we decided to take a walk through a little wooded area where my wife and I frequently walked together. And there was a little body of water, and we stopped for a rest, and we were tossing some stones into the water. And I turned to him and said, hey, Bob, you love me? I said, I sure do, Dad. I said, that's wonderful. Why? Why?
Man, I don't know.
How philosophic can you get for eight? I said, look, Bob, you never want to love anybody or anything without a reason. And quite frankly, I forgot all about it. Must have been a half hour later. All of a sudden, he turned around and he said, hey, Dad, I got a reason. I said, a reason for what? Why I love you. I said, why? He said, because you play ball with me and fix my bicycle tires. Did you ever have the Lord pick up a 2x4 and drop it on your head? See, my kids are not impressed by my knowledge of Hebrew and Greek. And they're not impressed by the words that very easily cascade from my lips. And they're not impressed by all of the religious routine in which I'm engaged. I'm satisfied that my children, just like yours, are only impressed by what Jesus Christ has done in my life. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we come to the end of this conference, we may sense that we are coming to the beginning of a new departure in our own home life. Father, we've been talking a great deal about the family and about children and about our relationship to our mate. But Lord, our greatest need is that you will do something in me, in us as persons, each one. We believe, our Father, you may have yet to say some things to us before we arrive home. And whatsoever you say to us, Lord, give us grace to do. We pray that as we return to our families, that something of what Jesus Christ has wrought in our lives will be evident in our home life, in our business, in our profession, among those with whom we associate. We pray that there shall be an evident work of God, that the Spirit may have branded us so that we shall never be the same because of the impact of thy truth. Father, I thank you tonight for the navigators. I thank you for Adas Trotman, who caught the vision of a ministry of reproduction. For Lorne, who has built so well upon that foundation. And for everyone across the country and around the world who, without a string attached, are investing their lives in a ministry of servanthood, building up the body of Christ, introducing people to the Savior. And some of us here tonight are only here rather than in some drunken party tonight because somebody dared to move into our life and tell us that Jesus Christ visited our planet. Father, we pray thy richest blessing to continue to rest upon this work. We thank you for the way they've ministered to us this week, for every young fellow and girl, for the members of the staff, each one, who've given themselves so obviously and who have modeled before us what it means to serve others. We pray that thou wilt continue to supply the needs, but above all, our Father, we pray that thou wilt give this movement an even sharper cutting edge in our generation to the greater glory of our God. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.